Please turn with me to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs, chapter 11. I'll just read a couple of verses with you. Starting in verse 9 through 11. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. We've been looking at this in the light of the first verse, the first verse we have used to set the tone for this whole chapter. Verse 1 says, "A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight." And we've been seeing here that we can look at all these different proverbs in the light of this guiding principle. What are false balances? What are true balances in the sight of God? Especially in a spiritual sense. In verse 9, we see the false balance of the hypocrite, the false balances, and the true balances of the righteous. We saw that the hypocrite is guilty of false balances because he appears to be what he really is not. And he destroys his neighbor not by slandering him, there are verses that speak about that, but rather through smoothing him up and buttering him up, flattery, innuendo, false words. Later on in this book of Proverbs, we read that there are certain people you have to put a knife to your throat when you're eating with them. Because the food you have eaten, says the Bible, you will vomit up and lose all your sweet words. Treacherous people, unreliable. Don't trust anybody who loads you with all kinds of compliments, flattery. He destroys his neighbor. That is his false balance. But then we read also in the second half of verse 9, but through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. That is, the righteous person is the one who uses true balances, and his weights are true weights. We read about the balances of the sanctuary. We read about the weights and the shekel of the sanctuary. God continually speaks to his people, your money shall be so and so according to the shekel of the sanctuary. In other words, God determines the standard, not man. And it is our downfall in our society today that we have a shifting and a sliding scale of values, this relativism that eventually erodes the original standards that God has set. We are far and away in this decadence in our time. But we read here, through knowledge the righteous will be delivered. That means he has spiritual perception, he has integrity, he trusts in God. In the book of Hebrews we read, strong food belongs to those that are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It is the strong food spoken of is the food of God's word. This is what came to Nehemiah's rescue. Remember, I mentioned it last time. He was induced by a false prophet to enter into the temple and to shut the doors of the temple for his protection. Now, he didn't realize there was a plot being laid for him. But he said, I can't go in there and hide. I've risked my life to come here to build up Jerusalem and the walls. Who is there that such as I would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Even though it seemed as though God had been telling that prophet to warn him. He weighed things up. And what he laid there is a principle to which you and I must always adhere, we must always hold to this principle, that whatever prophecy we come across, however credible the messenger, our ultimate test must be the Word of God. Does it square up with this holy book? Does it square up with the principles that are taught in it? It doesn't matter if that person is admired as a prophet of God. Even Shaul, the apostle, when he came to Berea, found that the people listened to him, took his words, accepted what he had to say, but they checked up on him. They searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And when they found that they were, therefore many of them believed. So our ultimate court of appeal is not man, however highly he may be held in reputation. It must be God himself speaking in his word. And this is how Nehemiah was delivered. The just, here we read, through knowledge the righteous or the just will be delivered. The just, says the Bible, shall live by his faith. And when we go to 2 Peter chapter 1, we find that knowledge is very important. It's part of that golden chain that we have in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, you have become partakers of the divine nature. But then he also says in verse 5, 2 Peter 1 verse 5, but also for this very reason. This very reason meaning you are partakers of the divine nature. You have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, and so on. Faith, there's faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. They are all reflexive things. They all act on each other. For example, you add to your faith power. Virtue here means power, moral power. So your faith should have moral power. But that moral power must be guided and controlled by the next thing, which is knowledge. That knowledge must also be balanced by self-control. And then that self-control must be a persevering self-control. And that perseverance must have as its guiding principle godliness. So you see, it is all a golden chain and so on. That godliness must be characterized by brotherly kindness, and that brotherly kindness must be informed or motivated by love to God. Brotherly kindness and love, these are two different kinds of love. That we come back to chapter 11 of Proverbs, verse 9. Through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Knowledge, but with all its attendants, as we have there, faith, virtue, knowledge, perseverance, self-control, etc. Delivered. Delivered from what? Delivered from the flatterer. Delivered from hypocrisy. Whether from the hypocrite or from unconscious hypocrisy, we are saved from that. And we find that after all, through the knowledge of God, we have attained to moral and spiritual integrity. Verse 10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. That's when the balances are restored. When it goes well with the righteous, when God's people are treated well. We read about Joseph in Genesis chapter 41, that he was a righteous man, and when it went well with him, everybody benefited from it. Genesis 41, verses 41 to 43. Pharaoh was looking for a wise counselor, someone that would tell him his dreams. And when Joseph explained Pharaoh's dreams to him and advised him, to prepare for the calamity, the 7 years of famine that were coming, that the dreams were sent to warn him of, Pharaoh decided, since this man has the power to interpret my dreams, he has also the wisdom to do the very thing he advises me to do. So we come to Genesis 41, verse 41. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Those people who bowed the knee initially bowed the knee to him because they were told to. Because he was only second to Pharaoh, the mightiest monarch in that part of the world. He was one that suddenly appeared out of nowhere, but when they said bow the knee, they bowed the knee for his position. But it wasn't much later that they bowed the knee from sheer gratitude. They said to him later on, during the famine, "You have saved our lives." And they had a fresh motive for bowing the knee to Joseph, now out of love and out of gratitude. So this is what the Bible means here. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. Here was the city of Memphis, people flocking into it from all other countries round about that were suffering from the famine. The people were saying, "How thankful we are that Joseph is in charge. They are starving. They're coming to us for food. Thanks be to the God of Joseph that there's enough for him, for us, and for them." They rejoiced. They rejoiced in the blessing that he brought as a righteous man. He was a man that had been sorely tried, but he had stood the test. And now all the people were happy. There's another example of that in the book of Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 46 and 47. This was just after the day of Pentecost. And 3,000 people were saved when Peter spoke to them on the day of Pentecost. Now we read what happened subsequently. Acts 2, verses 46 and 47. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." It was well with those new believers. All Jerusalem was basking in the afterglow of the day of Pentecost and all those blessings. These happy believers were shedding light and gladness and joy all around them. And therefore all the people said, "These people, the Lord has done great things for them." And their response was, "The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad." So all Jerusalem rejoiced with them. Alas, it didn't last, but at least at the beginning it was so. Another example is when Mordecai was exalted next to King Ahasuerus. When Haman was deposed and Mordecai went out from the presence of the Lord in the blue robes with a crown on his head, all the city, says the Bible, the city of Shushan rejoiced. "Ah, at last we've got the right man." That's what they were saying. When Haman was exalted and when his evil policies were published, we read the city of Shushan was perplexed. They couldn't make it out. The rest of this verse, verse 10, "When the wicked perish, there is shouting. There are glad cries from those who were delivered from the wicked." Do you remember how Barak and Deborah went out against King Jabin of Hazor? It's found in Judges chapter 5. In the book of Judges, chapter 5, we read that God helped them and they were completely victorious over this oppressor, this Canaanite king and his general Sisera. They both perished, so did their army. And we read at the end of chapter 4 of Judges, "So on that day God subdued Jabin king of Canaan in the presence of Israel, and the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Then Deborah and Barak the son of Abinoam sang on that day." Israel, as they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore after they had crossed the Red Sea, they sang, they rejoiced. "I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." There's the picture. When the wicked perish, there is shouting, glad shouting. Verse 11, "By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked." In this 11th chapter, in this 11th verse, we see the true balances, the just weights, the blessing of the upright. We see false balances, the mouth of the wicked. Presumably, the wicked man is speaking, giving evil counsel. What is the blessing of the upright? How are we to take it? Does it mean when the upright person is blessed, or when the upright person is a blessing? It must be taken in both senses, both subjective and objective. When the righteous, the upright, God's children, receive God's blessings, that blessing flows out to others. But they don't keep their blessings to themselves. We'll find towards the end of this chapter, we read about persons who are blessings to other people. They don't keep their good things to themselves. They share them out. So the blessings of the upright refers to those who are not only blessed, but who also share their blessings with other people. And we read here in verse 11 that by the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. Laban said to Jacob, "I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me for your sake." We saw in verse 10, when it goes well with the city, the righteous rejoices. Here is one that we find in the book of Job, Job chapter 22. And it is one that we do well to take to heart, to take to our hearts. Let's take this to our hearts. Let us follow this godly counsel that's given to us in Job 22. From verse 21. Job chapter 22 from verse 21. "Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace. Thereby good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God." There's the blessing of the righteous, subjective, where he's receiving blessing from God. But now we see how he's also blessing to others as a result of being blessed. Verse 27, "You will make your prayer to him, he will hear you, and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing, and it will be established for you. So light will shine on your ways." God says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear." Let's go on, verse 29. "When they cast you down, and you shall say, exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person." Quite frankly, that is a clumsy translation. The King James is better. "When men are cast down, you shall say, there is lifting up. and he will save the humble person. He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. So we can become blessing to other people. And when Shaul wrote to Timothy, he said, continue in the things you have learned, because in doing so you will not only save yourself, you will save those who hear you. So we can be a channel. That hymn is so true that the chorus says, channels only, blessed Master. But with all your wondrous power flowing through us, you can use us every day and every hour. We want to be channels. We don't want to be clogged channels, poisoned channels. We want to be cleaned out channels so that the water can flow through. This time of the year, people make sure that their gutters are cleaned out. Spring and fall, people clean out their gutters, because there can be a lot of dust and leaves and debris that fall into the gutters and clog the gutters. Then what happens is the gutters overflow, they wet the side of the building, and you can get damp in the house. We want to be clean channels for God. So we are blessings to others. The Sea of Galilee is fresh. It has lots of fish in it. Do you know that there are one or two springs that are poisoned that used to run into the Lake of Galilee? When we were there one year, we saw that there was a kind of a culvert running alongside the lake, beside it. And there was a notice up there, don't drink of this water, it's poisoned. What did they do? The authorities decided, we will divert those poisoned waters so that they don't flow into the lake, so that the waters can remain sweet, and so that the fish do not die. Now what they did was, they diverted the water before it reached the lake, and then allowed it to enter into the River Jordan afterwards, when the danger was past. So we see how the Lake of Galilee is fresh, because those things that would poison its waters have been diverted. That's what you and I are to do. If we are to be fresh and fruitful and wholesome for God and for our fellow human beings, we must make sure that we divert those things that would poison it from happening, or that would make it a defective thing. The Dead Sea, it keeps receiving water, but it never gives anything except what is extracted by the sun. And it is dead. In the book of Ezekiel we read, and in the book of Zechariah, in the last days, there are going to be living waters from Jerusalem flowing into the Dead Sea. And the waters of the Dead Sea are going to flow into the Red Sea, along that great rift that goes into Africa, that great rift valley. And then the waters will be healed, says the Bible. Then there will be multitudes of fish, and fishermen will be casting their nets into the Dead Sea for a catch. What makes the difference? Giving out what you get in. Now, that's an encouragement for you and for me. Don't keep it all to yourself. Give a portion, says the book of Ecclesiastes, to six and to seven and to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, much more the land. But it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. The reference in this verse is to evil speech, the mouth of the wicked. The vessel and its contents must be pure. We want to be pure vessels. We must make sure that what we have in those vessels is also pure. It's no use cleaning out your container and then pouring in something polluted, because then you've wasted your labor. Let's go on to verse 12. He who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. False measure, true measure. The one with false measure is the one that's devoid of wisdom, and he despises his neighbor. What is a man that is void of wisdom? He is ignorant on three counts. He is ignorant of God. He is ignorant of his neighbor. He is ignorant of himself. And we're going to look at some scriptures that show this. Let's look at Psalm 50 to show his ignorance of God, what it means for a person to be devoid of wisdom. Psalm 50, verse 16. But to the wicked God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you and set them in order before your eyes." Verse 18, when he says, "You have been a partaker with adulterers." Do you know what that makes me think of? Makes me think of all those pornographic magazines and books and things on video and on TV. You may not have committed the act, but the Lord says, through rolling these things around your tongue, you have already done it in your heart. Shun it like the plague. It won't give you what you think it will. It will rob you and mock you and leave you destitute, morally and spiritually. Avoid it like the plague. Now God says to this person here, "You talk as though you are a believer." In verse 16, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth?" He's talking to the false believer, the one who was so carefully camouflaged that nobody but God knows that he's a fake. And he says in verse 21, "I didn't say anything, and you thought you got away with it. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will reprove you." What a shock it is to find out that God has not forgotten, that God has not winked, that God has made a careful tally of every evil thought, every evil word, every evil action. One of my friends who came from Trinidad told me that there was a woman evangelist on his island who, when she came to die, confessed on her deathbed. She said, "I did kill someone. I am guilty of having murdered a person, but I didn't think that God would remember it." All her life, she had hidden this skeleton in her cupboard. If she had confessed it to God, if she had repented, that would have been just fine. God forgives even murderers. But she thought that God had forgotten. And there she was all her life, a woman evangelist. But on her deathbed, God set her deeds in order before her eyes. And it was too late. What a terrible thing. Why should we run the risk? What madness it is. False measure. False balances. Here's our chance to redress the balance and to put things right in this life. The end verse of this chapter says, if the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the wicked and the sinner? God settles his scores with his children in this life. There's nothing that carries over to the next life. He that believes in me, the Lord Yeshua said, he that believes my word, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. He has already passed from death to life. The blood of Messiah cleanses us from all sin. But we must confess. We must repent. He who is devoid of wisdom, ignorant of God, but also of his neighbor, ignorant of his neighbor. Nehemiah mentioned a time when the rulers of the land were taking their own fellow Hebrews for slaves. You owe me so much. I'm sorry, I can't pay it. All right, then you have to become my slave and you can pay me by your service. Like someone goes into a restaurant and has a meal and then that says, I'm sorry, I haven't got enough to pay. Okay, you wash the dishes. That's the traditional picture, isn't it? Ignorance of his neighbor. The people said to Nehemiah, we are the same as they. Our flesh is like their flesh. Our sons and daughters are the same as theirs. It's just that they are higher up on the social scale than we are. Ignorance, that's void of wisdom. To look down, to maintain a distinction of classes. In Messiah, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. We are all one in Messiah. And then he was devoid of wisdom, ignorance of himself. The one who has a splinter in his eye, who has a beam, a log in his own eye, and says to his brother, brother, you've got a splinter in your eye, let me take it out for you. The Lord Yeshua says there in Matthew 7, you're a hypocrite. First of all, get rid of this glaring fault in your own life before you start nitpicking about faults, minor faults in other people's lives. Devoid of wisdom. And that kind of person despises his neighbor. He shows disrespect, a derogative attitude. He is heartless. James had something to say about that. If we go to James chapter 2. And remember, what James is saying there is really for our warning that we ought not to look down on others. James chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? So in a kehilah like this, if a brother comes in, a fellow believer, in rich clothes, and another one comes in threadbare clothes, we are to give them the choice of the place, of a seat. They can sit where they like. We're not to have what Yeshua called the chief seats in the synagogues, special chairs. You find them even today in some synagogues. There are chief seats for Parnas Presidenti, or maybe for visiting scholar from another yeshiva or whatever. God says, I have no time for things like this. You are all brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter what station in life you occupy. You belong to each other. You should have strict impartiality towards each other. So it is disrespect, and it is a sign that that person who shows that kind of partiality is devoid of wisdom. But here's the positive side. A man of understanding holds his peace. The one who is discreet, sincere, truthful, slow to pass a verdict. We've all failed there. I have, I know. We all need to repent of this. We all need to be careful. Even the thief on the cross can teach us. Here were two thieves crucified with Yeshua. One of them said, are you not the Messiah? Well, save yourself and us too. The other one said, don't you fear God? Seeing that we are in the same condemnation, we indeed are justly condemned, but this man has done nothing wrong. That was a wise thief. And he died a child of God because he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Yeshua said, this day you shall be with me in paradise. He was wise. He held his peace. He reserved judgment. He was slow to react. I've got a charming story here about in the life of Samuel Rutherford. If any of you know history, Scottish history of Scottish believers, you know that he was head and shoulders above many in his time. Samuel Rutherford, a spiritual giant. One came to the manse, to his manse, in the guise of a passing stranger. He knocked at the door on the eve of a Sunday and begged for rest and shelter. He was kindly received. Samuel Rutherford received him kindly, and he took his place in the circle of the children and the servants in the hour of evening worship. But it so chanced that Samuel Rutherford, he always asked his children and his servants questions, Bible questions, and he was asked the number of the commandments, and he promptly replied that there were 11. 11, said Samuel Rutherford, in no little surprise that this man of this age and appearance did not know better. But he didn't say more. 11? Well, how ignorant this man is. Look, he's got a beard. He's already advanced in age. Surely by now he knows there are 10 commandments. Samuel Rutherford was early astir in the morning and soon repaired to his favorite walk to meditate on the duties of the Sunday. But as he was threading his way through the trees near the church, he was startled to hear a man praying among the trees. It was the voice of the stranger, and the lofty spirit of his prayers soon told Rutherford that his guest was a man of no common address. He felt that he had housed an angel unawares, and lost no time in asking him to disclose his name. Then the stranger confessed that he was no other than the scholar, the godly man of God, one of the most learned and godly men of his age, James Usher, Archbishop of Armagh and Primate of the Church of Ireland. He was on a journey home from England, and the road led past the gate of the manse. He had paused to visit Rutherford overnight, but had remained incognito so that he might see him in the unstudied privacy of his own home. Rutherford greeted him with unaffected joy and begged him to preach at the morning service. So it came to pass that Usher gave out the text of his sermon from that rustic pulpit in the words of the Lord Yeshua, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another." Rutherford recognized at last the real meaning of the reply which had so surprised him the night before. Isn't that something? Two men of God met together. And what was it that drew Rutherford to the man? It was his prayers. He understood from that man's prayers. As the Bible says, what a man is on his knees, that he is, and no more. Well, God willing, we'll have to continue next week with the Proverbs that follow. But we see here in these Proverbs principles of holiness. What does it mean to be holy? Here it is, spelled out for us, ABC, in spiritual ABC, so that we are under no illusion as to what it means to be holy. Not to dress in black, not to wear a long face, not to walk softly and with, to have to change the voice when you come into the house of God, but rather to follow these principles that are here.